Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. This is what the risen Lord Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
And if you've closed it, please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at those first 7 verses together that John read for us. As you look that up, it's worth saying right at the outset that the book of Revelation is a helpful way to think about it, I think, is that it's God's love letter to his suffering church. It's his love letter to his suffering church. It's his letter, his unveiling of history to show his people in every age the things, sort of what reality is all about. To show them the victory that he's won through Christ. To give them encouragement to persevere in the face of great opponents to Jesus and to Jesus' people. Written to help them live with Jesus as their Lord, even though their experience suggests that he isn't Lord. And he is Lord. It's clear, isn't it, from those beautiful words that we read at the opening of our service, that he's stunningly good. He's staggeringly large. And he's written to us this evening. He's written to us to call us to trust him, to follow him. To know that he's with us. So let's pray and ask for his help as we come to these few verses together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've sung to you and about you already this evening that you're the one who carries all our struggles and sufferings up the hill, who promises us a victory that we can rejoice in. We've sung of your faithfulness, and we've sung that you are our good shepherd who walks with us. And thank you that you do walk with us. Thank you that you are our king who's ever present with us. And so I pray that as you address us individually and corporately this evening, please would you give us ears to hear what you say to us by your Spirit this evening. Because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what will get us this week to talk about Jesus with our neighbours and friends? What will get us to be public about our love for Jesus, our trust in him, our delight in him? What will enable us to make similar noises that we've made together in the staff room, or maybe not singing, I don't know, that might be you. But to be boasting about Jesus this week, whether it's the playground, whether it's the staff room, whether it's with neighbours or friends or family, what will enable us to be public about our love for Jesus? See, Jesus has written this letter to us. It's a letter, true, it's addressed to Ephesus. But like all these letters in this opening book, they're to be read by every church and in every church in every age. So what does Jesus want us to know that will enable us to be public about him this week? Well, firstly, look down at verses 1 and 2. He wants us to know that he is ever present with us, that he's the Lord who is ever present with us. Each of these letters, if you're interested and want to read on, each of the letters begins by picking up an aspect of the vision that John read to us earlier from verses 9 through to 20, chapter 1, 9 through 20. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, where he picks up the images that we find in chapter 1, verse 13, 16, and 20 of Jesus holding in his hands these seven stars. Seven stars in his right hand, we're told. Walking amongst the seven lampstands. So straight away, John wants us to be, as we look at this letter to Ephesus, we're to be reminded of that earlier vision that John read for us, of the Jesus who is stunningly good and staggeringly large. And he wants us to know right off the bat that he's the Lord who is with his people, that they're safe in the palm of his hands. He wants them to know that he's the Lord and he's got them safe. He's the Lord who's with his people. Those words there, they're to teach us, aren't they, that if we're in his right hand, then he has complete control over everything that happens to us. He's the Lord who holds us. He's got complete control. He also has all the authority. All that he plans comes to pass. All that he commands must be obeyed. He's the Lord who holds us. But he doesn't just hold us, he's also, as he holds us, he's also present with us. Did you notice that in verse 1? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. We know from chapter 1 that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, are his people in every age. And here is the Lord who walks amongst his churches, who walks amongst his people. This planet is a tiny speck in a vast universe. And of that tiny speck, the church, well, is just another seemingly tiny speck. It's not the most significant looking thing, is it? I don't think outside there are paparazzi waiting to take photos of us as we leave this evening. I suspect we're not trending on Twitter. And yet, says Jesus to us through this letter, we are the focus of this glorious one's attention. He's the Lord who walks amongst his people. And such that he knows everything that's going on, doesn't he? Look down at verse 2. He knows everything that's going on. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not and have found them to be false, that you've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. He's the Lord who knows his people. As he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, way back in Genesis chapter 3, so he walks again with his new humanity, the people that are his. He's with them. He sees everything. He knows everything that's going on with his people. He knows that they found things difficult. He knows that they've been through the mill with false teachers. He knows how they've tested and rejected those that would seek to lead them away from trusting in the Lord Jesus and following him. He knows down in verse 6 and 7 that they hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He knows they've been through the heartache of having to sit down with someone they care about in their church family and just say, look, you're wrong about this. You're wrong. He's seen the conflict that's come out of those things. He's watched them as they've written back to people who have sent in harsh emails. He was with them as they sat and wept over the thought of having to go towards that person who was rebellious, who was believing things that were false, that home group leader who just needed to be silenced because he was leading people astray. He was with them as they read about the jokes on Twitter and Facebook mocking them for their faithful trust in Jesus. They had been faithful. They had patiently endured for Jesus' namesake. And Jesus says, I know. Because I'm with you. I've seen it all. I'm present with you. Beast and Free, there is not one thing. There is not one thing that you do for Jesus that he does not see. Not one thing. Nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing. Nothing escapes his gaze, but all that happens is in the palm of his hands. Everything that happens to us, he's just holding us. He's the Lord. Control, authority, and presence. He's with us. Now, later on in these letters, that will be motivation to flee sin. That he's with us, that he sees, that he knows. But here in Ephesus, it's just wonderfully encouraging, isn't it? I know that this week, publicly aligning yourself with Jesus will be scary. I don't know what might happen to you if you decide to tell everyone that you're a Christian in your science lecture and stand up for Jesus there when it seems so difficult, or what conflict it might bring you if you say that you're a follower of Jesus and you want to remain faithful to him, what conflict might result with a colleague at work, or what your neighbours might think, or how your neighbours might begin to distance themselves from you because, well, you might be one of those fundamentalist types. For some of you, it might be a sibling or a parent who will roll their eyes over the dinner table because you just start to talk about him again. I don't know what might come at you, but whatever it is, he's got you in his hands. And he knows. And he sees. See, what will keep us, what will get us public about Jesus this week? Be knowing that he's the Lord who's present, won't it? That whatever comes at us only reaches us through his righteous hands. He's the Lord who's present, but he's the Lord who wants our hearts. And really, we're getting to the central reason for this letter to Ephesus. He wants our hearts. Look down at verse 4. Jesus says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstands from its place. I hold this against you, says Jesus, that you've forsaken your first love. You see, they got an A star for keeping going and patiently enduring false teachers, for spotting it, for getting rid of it in their meetings. They got an A star for faithfulness. But it seems in Ephesus that the hardship had taken its toll. The struggle against the false teachers had beaten them down, and they'd forsaken the one thing that made all of their activity, all of their patient endurance worthwhile. They'd forsaken, Jesus says, their first love. Now, what does it mean to forsake your first love? Well, it could mean lots of things, but I just wonder if you flick back to Matthew 24, if this might be in the mind, in Jesus' mind as he writes through John to this church. Flick back to Matthew 24. Revelation is a book written to from the faithful witness Jesus to encourage his people to continue to be his faithful witnesses in a hostile world. And in Matthew 24, Jesus addresses disciples and speaks about this hostile world that sounds very similar to the world that the first readers of Revelation were facing. Just look down at verse 9. Jesus says to his disciples, talking about the last days, he says, "Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Flick back to Revelation, but notice that in Matthew 24, it's a very similar situation to the situation the first readers of Revelation would have been facing. Jesus talking about the struggle in the last days and the opposition that will come, the false teaching that will be apparent. It sounds very much like the situation these first readers are in. But then Jesus says that in those last days, love will grow cold, but those who persevere will see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Notice, Jesus links love for him with witness in the world. To put it slightly differently, love growing cold could mean the gospel not reaching the nations. Or, again, differently, overcoming a cold heart will mean the gospel going to the nations. See, I wonder that if this faithful church has become so preoccupied with the internal stuff of doctrinal purity, for standing up to faithful Bible teaching, for keeping going, keeping their heads down and remaining faithful while everyone around them is losing their theological heads, that they've forsaken their public witness to Jesus, that they don't love Jesus the way that they once did. See, I think what Jesus is telling us, that as a church in Ephesus, love for Jesus and love for each other, love for the lost, had been forsaken on the altar of soundness. They'd become, if you like, Jesus' faithful housekeeper rather than the besotted bride who loves their husband with their whole being. See, when you have a bride who doesn't want to be seen in public with her husband, it's not a great sign for the marriage, is it? But this bridegroom, he wants his bride's heart. And so he writes to her. "Give me your heart," he says. He writes to warn her. "If I don't have your heart, I'm not sure we can continue." Look down at verse 5. "Consider how far you've fallen," pleads Jesus. "Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Jesus threatens the removal of their lampstand. Now, I don't think this is a case of losing one's individual salvation. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Rather, he's talking about that this church in Ephesus, if they don't change, they don't repent, they're no longer entitled to be one of his lights in the world. He'll snuff out their public witness forever. Friends, it is possible to belong to the soundest of churches, to be a member or even lead one of a faithful Christian union, to have all the theological boxes ticked, and not love Jesus. We've got to hear that, haven't we? See, what does Paul say to the very gifted Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13? "Very gifted church, with all their impressive speaking, you're a resounding gong without love." empty. I guess off the back of this passage, if I was to ask you, how's your evangelism going? Like me, you'd just feel guilty with that kind of question. Maybe you'll resolve this week to speak for Jesus to appease the guilt. But I think this passage just asks us a much more challenging question. No, the passage doesn't ask us. Jesus asks us this evening, beast and free, do you love me? Have I got you? Have I got your heart? See, is it possible that as a church we could be busy with lots of activity, lots of Bible teaching, lots of prayer meetings, lots of getting together, but not really have a heart that's passionate about Jesus, that loves his name to be publicly honoured in the world out there? It is true to say, isn't it, that you always speak most about the things that you love the most. And my Facebook page, I suspect, like yours, is littered with all of the things that I love. It's littered with pictures of my children. Maybe that's your Facebook page too. Maybe it's littered with pictures of your grandchildren. Maybe it's littered with pictures of your holidays or your gadgets or your witty comments or your favourite songs, your films, your artists, your books, whether you're Brexit or Remain. Littered with it. But Jesus, he's just absent, isn't he? Where is he? Where is he on the Pinterest? Friends, mission isn't only something our mission partners do that we pray for. It's what we're all doing every day, in every situation we're in. Evangelism, friends, is not one activity in a list of priorities. It's not. It's central to every activity because evangelism is about proclaiming Christ the King, who's Lord over everything. Every square inch belongs to him. Every square inch. The one we read about in chapter 1. Is that someone you box up for an event? For a Sunday service? Of course not. He's to be everything in your life in the same way that the sun is everything in our solar system. Everything is to orbit him. Everything. See, what's going to stop us making Jesus public this week? What will keep us quiet this week? Will it be because money or reputation or success or a night in will become more important than the honor of Jesus' name? That's what will keep us quiet. Has he got our hearts this evening? He's got to be everything because he is everything. See, we're to know that he's the Lord who's present and ruling. We're to know he's the Lord who wants our hearts. And finally, we're to know that he's the Lord who gives us a wonderful future. Look down at verse 7. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, or to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus calls us back, doesn't he? Calls us back to himself with a whole heart. To embrace the cross-shaped life that will result from aligning ourselves with him, the life of opposition and difficulty that's described all the way through the book of Revelation. And he's calling us back to that life. And he calls us to overcome, to persevere, to live victoriously, to keep going despite the hostility that the opponents might throw at us, despite the struggle and the difficulties that might come at us for following Jesus. To give us this future if we'd overcome. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful because it's dangerous the danger would be to read those verses to thinking that my overcoming, my persevering is something that I contribute to my salvation. If I live like that, then I earn this right to eat. But that's not it. See, chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. And in chapter 1, Jesus has been very clear that Well, he's the faithful witness. He's the one who's freed his people from their sins and made them to be a kingdom of priests, made them to be a people who talk to God and about people and talk to people about God, that he's loved them already, that he's freed us already, that we're his people already. He has done it. So what does he mean by overcoming here? Well, I think the answer's in verse 5. Look back at verse 5. Consider how far you've fallen, says Jesus. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Remember, he says, and repent. Remember the early days, Ephesus, when the gospel took hold of you for the first time, when you first heard of the hope that's in Christ and everything changed. Those early days when your relationship with Jesus meant more to you than your reputation with outsiders, when your belonging to Jesus drew hostility from your neighbors and your community. You can read about it in Acts 16. Such was the impact of the gospel in Ephesus that the stock market in Ephesus just plummeted. That a riot kicked off in Ephesus because people were worried about their businesses, because the change that the gospel had on the people of Ephesus was such that people started losing money because they wouldn't buy the idols that were being sold in the shops. Those early days when they spoke up about Jesus being their Lord instead of remaining quiet, when they refused to bend the rules for their employer because the honor of Jesus' name was more important than a promotion. Remember, says Jesus, remember the difference knowing me and my grace, knowing that I'd freed you, and reenact those early days, says Jesus. Not in order to merit eternal life. No, because I've given it to you already. I've already freed you, and I already hold out because of my death the promise of a future. Now, show yourself to be one of mine if you like. See, the Christian life is learning to live according to the victory that Jesus has won for us. You know, the way this book seems to work is that the visions of chapter 4 to the end of the book reinforce the messages to the churches in 2 and 3. It's easy to read it as two separate books, isn't it? The letters to the churches and then these strange visions, but it's one book, and the visions reinforce the letters. Which means that chapter 21, following, of a new creation, where Jesus again reveals the truth about the tree of life that they're to eat from, is the future that he's offering here in chapter 2, verse 7. No more death, no more pain, tears wiped away by the thumb of our Heavenly Father. Everything that possesses a threat subdued under his rule forever. Friends, the Lord that walked amongst his people in the cool of the day in Genesis 3 is the same Lord who walks amongst the churches in the last days, is the same Jesus who will hand out fruit from the tree of life on that final day. The Jesus who's freed us by his blood will one day heal the nations. See, Jesus says, cling to me, and I will give you a new creation. The future you were made for. Friends, what are we waiting for? What are you waiting for tonight? Maybe for me to finish, I don't know. But what are you really waiting for? Are you waiting for a spouse? Are you waiting for children? Or having got children, are you waiting for freedom from children? Are you waiting for grandchildren? Are you waiting for a promotion? Are you just waiting for the next Netflix series, the next Apple product? Well, if you're waiting for those things, you will never be public about Jesus, because being public about Jesus threatens those things. Those things will come under threat. But if you wait for this future, the future that he's already won for you, if that's what you're really after, Well, you'll be public about him. So, friends, will you help me? Will you help one another this week to fix our eyes on Jesus? It really is that straightforward. To fix our eyes on him who's stunningly good, who's staggeringly large. You know, it's keeping his eyes on Aslan that enabled Edmund to face the White Witch the second time. Will you help each other? Will we help each other to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, that we might face his opponents with courage, with faithfulness, that we might live public lives for him? Let's pray that we'd boast about him in everything we do this week.